Invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14 as we continue the series that we started January of 2025, Meeting Jesus, working through the Gospels chronologically, beginning with the Word that was made flesh, who dwelt among us. This morning, we're looking at costly grace. Make no mistake about it, costly grace is not something that's popular. Everybody wants grace, but they want a grace that doesn't make them do anything. Everybody wants a grace that they can enjoy all the benefits and have none of the responsibility. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote on that costly grace. There were a lot of clergymen in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's day that just went along, that allowed people to be treated as cattle, corralled into concentration camps. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke out against the devilish regime of Nazi Germany. See, costly grace exposes shallow religion. And let's be clear. Those who want the benefits without the responsibility, they're shallow. And I'm not even sure we can call them Christians. Costly grace forms obedient disciples. Costly grace forms obedient disciples, calling sin out for what it is, calling out God's word in the highways and the byways. We'll begin reading the first six verses of Luke chapter 14. On the Sabbath day, they watched him as he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees to eat bread. There before him was a man who had edema. Jesus said to the lawyers and Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they remained silent. So he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he said, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We bow before you, desiring to be obedient to your word. We come before you as a people that don't want the benefits without the responsibilities, but we don't want to fall into the other ditch. Of being merciless. For you have bestowed much mercy on us. Lord, teach us. Confront us. Shape us. Send us out as agents of mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. As you've noticed, as we've walked through the Gospels this last year and a half, I present each week the need that the text presents. And as Jesus goes to the home of this Pharisee to eat bread, he presents the very real need that this lawyer, that this Pharisee faced. Indeed, the need that is faced by many in our society, many in our churches, and that is confrontation. As a culture, we don't like confrontation, do we? Think about even the way in which modern homes are built, where the garage is built way out front, and the front door is way back here, so that folks can pull into their garage and never have to face their neighbors. Think about how few homes today have front porches. At most, they might have a little stoop about the size of the top of this pulpit. Everybody wants that back deck or that back porch, where they can have their own little place, their own little piece of solitude, because they don't want to be confronted. Think about how many communities across the United States folks can live year after year after year right next door to somebody and never even know the person's name. I heard of a church several years back, rather large church. They had two morning services with Sunday school in between. There were two individuals. Both attended that church. They attended Sunday school directly across the hall from one another and never knew the other one attended that church. That is an unhealthy church. Jesus confronts the Pharisees. Indeed, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus confronting folks for good and for bad. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You've spoken rightly. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now ain't your husband. Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house today. In today's text, Jesus goes to this leader's home to eat bread. Ordinarily, we see Jesus throughout the Gospels going to the home of a sinner. And that gets him in all kind of trouble, doesn't it? He's a wine bibber and a glutton. But in this text, he's going to the home of a religious leader. He's going to eat bread with the religious folk. See, this religious guy, he had a very public religion. He was a respectable person. He observed the Sabbath. In church terms, you could say that he walked an aisle. He shook the preacher's hand. He prayed a prayer. He got dunked. A lot of Southern Baptists, American Baptists, Independent Baptists think that's all it takes. Walking off, shake a preacher's hand, say a short prayer, get dunked, you're good to go. But the real issue here is not whether Jesus can heal. The real issue in these verses is not whether Jesus can heal, but when he can heal and when he can't heal. Jesus meets this outward correctness face to face. Notice Jesus never minces words, does he? Jesus never steps back from confrontation. Jesus never skirts confrontation. Jesus meets outward correctness. Jesus meets religious status. Jesus meets Sabbath regulations. There's this man here. Modern English version says edema. Some other translations say dropsy. Jesus does what the Pharisees fear. He reveals mercy. He reveals mercy. The Pharisees aren't accustomed to mercy. They're not accustomed to extending mercy. They want to lay all these rules, all these regulations, all these laws on people. You've heard me share some of the ridiculous rules that the Pharisees came up with, called fence laws, because they were so concerned that somebody might accidentally break one of God's commandments that they made a fence around God's commandment so that folks couldn't even come close to breaking God's commandment. Jesus asked a very simple question. Is it lawful? Is it lawful? We are whole Bible Christians here at Sovereign Grace. We believe the Ten Commandments are still God's law. And we believe that the Fourth Commandment is absolutely still God's law. We must hold the Sabbath day with reverence. But we will not go the route of this Pharisee. We are thankful today that Marana is working dispatch. Because lives hang in the balance. Nobody who takes God's word seriously is going to hold to a Pharisaical definition of the Sabbath that does not address works of mercy and necessity. If something happens and you need an ambulance, you're thankful that that guy's working on the Sabbath. It's a work of mercy, of necessity. You're thankful that there's somebody at dispatch to pick up the phone. Or, God forbid, your tire is flat on the way here. You're not just going to sit there on the side of the road and say, well, I'll wait until Monday. Because if I try to dial the phone, I'm going to have to use my fingers or my voice, and that constitutes work. You're not going to sit on the side of 421 or 50 waiting for Monday to get here. You're going to meet the need. These Pharisees, they keep silent because they know that Jesus has them. They keep silent because they know that Jesus has them dead to rights. Because if they have a son or a donkey or an ox that gets in trouble, they're going to do what it takes, regardless of whether it's the Sabbath or not. Their hearts are guarded against the truth. They believe they have the truth, don't they? Just like a lot of folks who attend churches every single week think that they have the truth. They profess themselves wise, but they've become fools.
Or as I said last week, they have a saving knowledge, but they don't have a saving union. They know what it takes to be saved, but they've never been united with Christ. The law exposes human hardness. That's why the law was given. At no point was the law ever intended to save. When God sent Moses down from Sinai, and Moses presented the Decalogue to the children of Israel, at no point were those folks ever considered saved because they abided by the law. The law was simply a mirror. A mirror in which a man could look and recognize himself for who he is. A mirror in which a man could look and say, I am a sinner. God's law is not merely a rule for behavior, but it shows inability. It shows your inability, and it shows your resistance. Because Christ's mercy is not earned. Christ's mercy is given freely. Christ freely withholds his wrath from you. Christ freely withholds your punishment from you. Well, if the need is confrontation, the solution is humility. Verses 7 through 11. When he marked how they chose the seats of honor, he told a parable of those who were invited, saying to them, when you are invited by any man to a wedding banquet, do not sit down in a seat of honor, lest a more honorable man than you be invited. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give this man the seat. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest seat. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest seat, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have respect in the presence of those who sit at a dinner with you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Have you ever known folks who always tooted their own horn? Perhaps it was even in a church setting. Somebody that always said, well, you know what? I saw some trash over here the other day, and I figured I'd pick it up. Why do you need to announce that? Well, I recognized this need over here, and I went ahead and took care of it. There are folks throughout this country and in this community that attend churches that the littlest thing that they do for their church, they want everybody to know about it. Jesus says they've already gotten their reward. Jesus says they've already gotten their reward. And that's what's happening here with this parable. These folks are coming and they're taking the seats that they want. They want to be noticed. They want folks to know that they're there. And Jesus says, wait a minute, if you take that seat, somebody else more important might come along, and you might be asked to move. And you might be asked to move somewhere where you ain't seen. It's the same way when folks see certain needs around. They say, well,
I'll take care of it. And then they spend the next month telling everybody how they saw a chewing gum wrapper. And they picked it up. Isn't that kind of like your brother has a speck in his eye? And you want to remove that speck, but you've got this big, huge 6x6 in your eye. Just don't make a whole lot of sense, does it? This is humility grounded in God's sovereignty. The gospel breaks the instinct to secure standing before God. Humility is the fruit of justification by faith alone. How did you come to God? How did you come to Christ? For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The works that you do aren't the root of your salvation. They're the fruit of your salvation. The root of your salvation is Christ. The fruit that's out there in the limbs is simply the result. Because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done, you've got fruit to offer. Self-examination is what happens when the conscience still believes it must provide its own righteousness. Self-examination is what happens when the conscience believes it must provide its own righteousness. But when you and I look at ourselves rightly, when you and me look at ourselves through God's eyes and say the same thing about our condition that He says, then it's not about what you've done. It's not about who you are. Well, if the need is confrontation, if the solution is humility, what's the outcome? The outcome comes back to that mercy. Verses 12 through 14. Then he said also to the one who invited him, when you prepare a dinner or a supper, do not call your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you prepare a banquet, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, for they cannot repay you. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It was common back then, wasn't it? It was common enough for Jesus to point it out that these folks, they were having these special suppers, these special banquets, and they were inviting everybody that could return the favor. But he says, don't do this. Go to the ones that can't return the favor, and you'll have reward in heaven. Jesus instructs your ethics. Jesus instructs your ethics. He instructs your morality. Jesus instructs you on how mercy looks. He's not saying that the poor deserve reward because they're poor. See, just as we stand boldly against the health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers, we don't want to swing that pendulum to the other side and uplift the poor in a manner that Scripture does not uplift the poor. Just as we're not going to say that the rich are rich because of what they've done
or because of their obedience, or because of their faith, we're not going to turn from there and uplift the poor and say, well, because they're poor, they're holier. No. There are saved rich people and there's saved poor people. Doesn't the scripture say God causes it to rain on both the just and the unjust? Jesus is saying, don't give as if your generosity is investment capital. Don't give as if your generosity is investment capital. I've encountered a lot of Christians that are transactional. They want to make you think that they're benevolent. I've encountered a lot of Christians that want to make you think that they're benevolent. They want to make you think that they're generous. But then listen to them a couple days or a couple weeks or a couple months afterward. Well, we helped out so-and-so in such a way. They should be sitting in a pew now. It's like their benevolence is transactional. They think that if they help this person out, then it's going to help out their church. Good works, as I said before, are not the root of salvation. They're the fruit. The gospel does not abolish generosity. It makes it different. God owes. I helped. My goodness. Christian charity is grace-driven. Far too many people have this mentality that God owes them something. God owes you nothing. God told Adam, you can eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree you shall not eat, lest you die. And it was only by the grace of God that Adam was allowed to live. It was only by the grace of God that God himself took an animal and made sacrifice. And that animal pointed forward to Christ. It was only by the grace of God that God took the skin of that animal and clothed Adam, pointing forward to the righteousness of Christ, clothing you now. Far too many people say, well, I help. Exactly what did you do? If you had any part in your salvation, it ain't salvation. Your salvation is by the grace of God alone. Your salvation is by God's mercy alone. You have no goodness in you. You've heard us use John Calvin's quote many times, that the human heart is an idol-producing factory. You will erect some idol. Unless you're careful, you will set up an idol. And even as believers, you and I must guard against idols. A lot of churches have sacred cows. Changes that cannot be made because that's a sacred cow to that particular congregation. You know what a sacred cow is? It's an idol. It's something that comes between you and God. It's something that comes between a congregation and God. And God says it's wrong. Christian charity is to be grace-driven, not transactional. Well, if the need is confrontation,
If the solution is humility, if the outcome is mercy, what is the action that you are to take today? What is the action that you are to take as a believer in Jesus the Christ? Let's look at 15 through 35. When one of those who sat at dinner with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A man prepared a banquet and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now prepared.' But they all with one mind began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of land and I must go and see it. I've bought a piece of land and I must go and see it.'" Who does that? Who buys a piece of land sight unseen? Another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to prove them." That's like buying a brand new car and you don't know anything about it. You've never test driven it. You haven't read up on any of the perks or any of the quirks in it. You just bought the car. I ask you to excuse me. Still another said, "I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come." The servant came and reported this to his master. Then the master of the house, in anger, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." The servant said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and yet there is room." Then the master said to the servants, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Large crowds went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For who among you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost to see whether he has resources to complete it? Otherwise, perhaps after he has laid the foundation, is not able to complete it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to complete it.' Or what king, going to wage war against another king, does not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Otherwise, while the other is yet a distance, he sends a delegation and requests conditions of peace. So likewise, any of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how shall it be made salty? It is neither fit for the land nor for the manure pile. So men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The announcement's made. Blessed is everyone who eats bread. But Jesus counters that man's comment with that parable. Specifically with the excuses that are given, why they cannot come to the banquet, why they cannot come to the supper. "I bought a field. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've married a wife." These are not violent rebellion, but these are respectable distractions. You and me often justify folks who have those respectable distractions. We kind of expect, in our humanness, we kind of expect those who are grossly immoral. We kind of expect those who just do their own thing, regardless of how disgusting we might think it be. And we're like, okay, well, they're clearly not going to be at the supper. But Jesus doesn't single out those who are grossly immoral. Jesus doesn't single out those who are violent. Jesus doesn't single out those that you and me would call rebellious. Jesus singles out those who have respectable sins. Now we know, at least we know here, that sin is sin. But how many times do we as Christians, and the further we get from the moment we first got saved, the further we get, we kind of forget where we came from. And even though we wouldn't say this is a respectable sin, we treat it differently than that gross rebellion, than that violence, than that gross perversion. The Master says, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the blind, and let those in. Let the ones in that you don't normally think about. Let the ones in that you don't normally go to. Both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human rejection are on the line here. God's banquet is gracious and real. Man refuses, often politely, and the king's purpose will not fail. His house will be filled. There's many folks who have their name on a church membership roster whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And those who are guilty of respectable sins will hear the horrible, gut-wrenching words, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not the murderers that Jesus says, depart from me. It's not the rapist that Jesus says, depart from me. It's those that thought they were respectable. It's those that thought that they had arrived. It's those that thought that they earned God's grace, that they earned God's mercy, that Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. What a horrible day that'll be. For a man so deceived to hear, I never knew you. Count the cost of the builder. Jesus talks about this guy that builds this tower. And you know what? In the 20th century, we actually had an example of that here in the United States. Tulsa, Oklahoma, 20th century. Health and wealth, gospel preacher. You know what? I really don't like calling them health and wealth gospel preachers because that kind of gives them credibility, doesn't it? Health and wealth preacher, Oral Roberts. He says, I have this vision and I need X amount of dollars. I can't remember exactly how much it was to build this prayer tower. He gets it halfway done, and he has to go back out and share another vision because the first vision didn't cover the total cost. And people gave that man money. They've got Luke 14 right there about a man going setting out to build a tower. And there's literally a man in Tulsa, Oklahoma in the 20th century that's building a tower. And has to have a second vision to cover the total cost. Or count the cost like a king. Count the cost like a king. Kings lead. Kings discipline. Kings lead in battle. And a king ain't going to lead in battle if he don't think he can win. He may not win, ultimately, but he's not going to go to battle if he knows he's not going to win. Are you counting the cost of discipleship today? Are you counting the cost like a builder? Are you counting the cost of discipleship like a king? Or is your discipleship shallow? Are you obedient to the words of Christ? The invitation accomplishes what God intends in those who are gathered to the feast. Notice this parable. Everybody who was originally invited said, I can't be there. He sends out the servants and says, go. Invite others. There's still seats. Go invite others. This invitation accomplishes what it's supposed to in those who show up. The maimed, the blind, the lame show up. And the invitation is effective. In the ones that show up. The invitation wasn't effective for the ones who said, well, I've got this respectable excuse. I've got this respectable distraction. I've got this respectable sin. Jesus uses some hyperbole here in this text too, doesn't he? Unless you hate mother, father, wife, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. That's hyperbole. But what's Jesus saying? God is first. Unless God is first, you cannot be my disciple. There are a lot of folks who make excuses. In fact, I think it was a Southern gospel song back in the 1980s. Excuses, more excuses, we make them oh so much. How people try to justify why they are not in church. Weather's too hot. Weather's too cold. The temperature in the building's too hot. The temperature in the building's too cold. Well, I don't have the right clothes to wear. Just put something on. Cover up. That's all it takes. Abandon whatever competes with Christ. What in your life is competing with Christ? Going back to that John Calvin quote. The human heart is an idol-producing factory. Those idols are competitions to Christ. What is it
in your life that is competing with Christ. Abandon it.
Trust in Christ alone. Trust Christ alone. Treat Christ as Lord. Submit to Him. Christ is all. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. All the sacrifices, from that sacrifice that God made on behalf of Adam to the very last sacrifice that was made before the cross, pointed to Jesus. And Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. Trust Him. Treat Him as Lord. Submit to Him. And then you've heard me share before the story about the salt. In our day, we can go to IGA or to JC's and get a little round tube of salt. That wasn't how they got their salt. They went out to the seashore and they got a big chunk of salt that deposited there from the waves smacking against the shore. And they would leave that salt by their front door, and when they would need it, because they didn't have refrigerators, they would get that salt and they would rub it into their meat or into their vegetables or into whatever to preserve it. That salt. You can't sometimes tell the difference between the salt and the sand. And when you thought you were grabbing off a chunk of salt, you were actually grabbing off a chunk of sand and rubbing that sand into that meat. And when you would later cook that meat, you'd get a mouthful of sand. And in churches all across this community, there are members who are sand, who are giving people in this community a bad taste of sand in their mouths because they ain't salt. Salt shows grace. Salt shows humility. Salt shows mercy. Salt shows sacrifice. Salt is the real deal. Sand is useless and it ain't no substitute. Come to the narrow door. Come to the narrow door this morning. Do you have saving knowledge or do you have a saving union with Christ? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your truth. We thank you that you are Lord. And we submit to you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Teach us. Shape us. Reprove us. Rebuke us. Train us up. So that we might be men and women of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen.